Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're moving on to chapter 3 in our study of Matthew's gospel today. We just finished looking at the narratives of the birth of Jesus and his very early childhood. The story moves on in Matthew 3 as we read about the appearance of John the Baptist. We'll see that the narrative begins with a very vague time reference. It says that in those days, John the Baptist appeared. So that's a very general expression. And if we piece together the information that we have in the different gospel accounts, we can conclude that this actually is taking place roughly 25 years or so after the events of chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3 this morning. I don't know if this is becoming a pattern for me, but I found as I studied this passage, there was again more material in it than I could really address in one sermon. So we will spend two Sundays looking at this section of Matthew's gospel. Although, as I said earlier, I'll not be here next week. Dr. John Harvey will be preaching. So, Lord willing, we'll take up this passage again in 2 weeks. But let's turn to it now, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray for illumination as we come to the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You do declare that it is a light and a lamp for your people. And yet, Lord, sometimes even the light needs to have light shown upon it. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might illuminate this scripture, that we might understand it better, and that we might take its message to heart. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Baptist's message was a very simple one. We read it in verse 2 of our text. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, surely John said more than just that as he preached to the crowds, more than just that one sentence. But Matthew has summarized the main theme of John's preaching in that one sentence. It all came down to this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, interestingly, we will see in chapter 4, verse 17, that this is also the same message that Jesus will preach when he begins his public ministry. Matthew 4, verse 17, you could look at it, says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus and John the Baptist were preaching that same basic message. But Jesus' preaching, it comes later. This passage is focusing on the particular ministry of John the Baptist. Who is John? Where did he come from? what made him start preaching this message of repentance and of the kingdom of heaven? Well, Matthew 3 doesn't give us that kind of information. Let me get some background on John the Baptist in Luke's gospel and in other places in the gospel accounts. But Matthew is not concerned about that sort of thing. It's not really relevant to Matthew's point. Instead, Matthew is trying to get us to picture John the Baptist as a kind of messenger, an envoy sent on behalf of a king. He's an envoy sent ahead of a mighty army into enemy territory to demand complete and total surrender. That's really what verse 2 means when John declares the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The picture is that of a great army that has gathered itself and has drawn near to surround and besiege a city. And the army's messenger has gone up to the gates of the city walls, and he calls out to the people to surrender peacefully. Repent, surrender yourselves. That's the sort of picture that we should have in mind as we read this text. That's the message of verse 2 as delivered by John the Baptist. It doesn't matter what part of the world you come from, what culture, what nation. This is a picture that anyone really can easily understand. The picture of a great army surrounding a city and demanding its surrender. That's what the kingdom of heaven is essentially doing with the inhabitants of this world. It's demanding our surrender. Any reader, regardless of culture, can appreciate that picture. Now, I've mentioned before in earlier sermons that Matthew is writing to a particularly Jewish readership, and to help explain his message in more detail, he likes to make reference to all sorts of Old Testament scriptures that a Jewish reader would be familiar with. And we get some of that in his presentation of John the Baptist here. Matthew, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and says that this is fulfilled in John's appearance and his ministry. Verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Isaiah, he's speaking about a herald of the Lord, someone who goes in advance of the Lord and prepares for his arrival, makes things ready for it. There's more, though. In verse 4, Matthew writes, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." Now that seems like an odd and unnecessary detail to mention. The Gospels rarely, they almost never mention what things people are wearing. Matthew mentions it, though, very specifically, because it's also the same clothing that the Old Testament describes the Old Testament prophet Elijah wearing in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings 1 verse 8 says that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Well, the reason that Matthew mentions what John the Baptist was wearing is because he wants to make his readers think of Elijah the prophet, because the New Testament views John as a kind of new Elijah, a second Elijah. The Old Testament scriptures predicted a return, as it were, of Elijah before the coming of the Messiah. We heard about that in our Old Testament reading from the book of Malachi just a few minutes ago. Malachi chapter 4 said, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." Well, Matthew is saying that new Elijah, he's here. This voice crying in the wilderness is the voice of the new Elijah. And he's come to call people to repent, to turn their hearts around in order to avert the judgment of God. Just like the prophet Elijah confronted the people back in the Old Testament, called them to make a choice as to which God they were going to follow. Are they going to follow the Lord or are they going to follow Baal? In 1 Kings chapter 18, he spoke to the people, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." I was calling upon them to decide to follow the Lord and to repent of their Baal worship, and he's forcing this choice upon them. Look, just pick one or the other, but don't try to do both at the same time. Well, John the Baptist is very similar. He's calling the people to repent. He's calling them to decide which God are they going to follow. Elijah and John the Baptist, they were heralds. They were messengers sent on behalf of a great king and a great kingdom. They were sent to call people to surrender, to give their allegiance to the true God, the God of Israel, ultimately, to Jesus Christ, the God-man. Repent. Repent of your idolatry. Repent of your following other gods, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It's at hand. Matthew uses this term a lot, kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, they prefer to use the term kingdom of God, but they're all talking about the same thing. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing, and it's a very common theme in the Gospels. Now, if you look at all the passages that speak about this theme, you'll see that sometimes the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's spoken of something that has already come, it's already arrived. Other times it's spoken of as something that has drawn near, as we have here in Matthew chapter 3. It's drawn near, which is not necessarily the same as saying that it has arrived. It's not exactly denying that either. Sometimes the kingdom is spoken of as something that is in the process of coming to us. Sometimes the kingdom is spoken of as something that is still future. So the kingdom has come. It is coming. It's near. The kingdom will come. All of these things are true. They're all true ways of describing the kingdom of heaven. In this passage, John the Baptist, he's bringing out the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. It's close at hand. It's not far away, he's saying. And as John speaks about it, it's a powerful thing. It's a dramatic thing. It's even a violent thing. The language that John uses to describe the kingdom of heaven is very strong language. Verse 7 speaks about fleeing from the wrath to come. That's speaking about some kind of conflict that's going to occur when the kingdom of heaven has fully arrived and engages the kingdom of this world in battle. Verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, that's violent imagery, cutting down trees, throwing them into fire. John speaks of this king who's going to come. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's the imagery of judgment, destruction by fire. And John is saying, this stuff is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, and this is what will happen when the armies of the kingdom of heaven are finally given the command, charge. Again, The very clear implication is surrender or get wiped out. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the core of John the Baptist's message. That will be the core of Jesus' message when he begins his ministry in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel. This has much to say to us in all sorts of ways. It most definitely has something to say to each one of us with regard to our own personal owning up to our sins, our personal repentance, confessing our own personal sins. This passage has much to say about what true, genuine repentance and contrition looks like. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were putting on a show of repentance by coming to Jesus to be baptized. John was not buying it. He could tell it was fake, and so he told them, you know, you bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, those are vitally important matters, and Lord willing, we'll consider them in our next study of this passage the next time I'm here. But for today, I want us to focus our attention not so much on the specifics of repentance, but rather on this fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're called to repent because the armies of the kingdom of heaven have drawn near. They are close at hand. And we need to understand and appreciate what that means. It means, for one thing, that we live in a war zone. Since Adam and Eve fell, the history of the human race has been the history of a conflict between
the devil did not create the world, does not own the world, he has no inherent right or claim to the world, and he tries to usurp as much power in the world as he can, but he is not the king. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, speaks about the world as enemy-occupied territory, and that's a good way to look at things. It's not the enemy's legal territory, it's not something he has a right to possess. He's just managed to invade parts of it here and there. He's been able to establish some degree of control. Here's what Lewis says in Mere Christianity. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. There is an enemy who has managed to occupy part of this world. But now, John the Baptist arrives and says, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Any and all enemies of that kingdom need to lay down their arms immediately because those enemies will face destruction. John's message, it's intended to call people to repentance, obviously. It's also intended in part to inspire us to have some confidence that this actually will happen. The kingdom of heaven is at hand and it's not leaving until the reign of God has been fully reestablished in this world. You can be certain of that. And you need to have confidence in that. For example, when you observe the way our society is progressing, when you're discouraged by morally reprehensible decisions that are made by our public officials, or just when you observe the intensely self-centered mindset that's being cultivated everywhere around us, in television shows, films, music, and so on. Or when organizations reject basic human morality because of peer pressure, as we witnessed this past week. And we see such things, and it's very easy for us to want to just give up and say, well, I guess things will be better in heaven. Well, yeah, things will be better in heaven, that's true. But John the Baptist had a message for the people of this world 2,000 years ago, and it's still a valid message for us 2,000 years later. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The hosts of heaven have got the place surrounded. Sure, people will continue to resist and rebel, that's true. But there are many who will repent, many who will surrender to the rightful king of this world, King Jesus. And we shouldn't let our confidence in that get shaken simply because of what we read in the news or on the internet. The fact is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has drawn near, and that should give us confidence as Christians. It should give us confidence. It also should give us the prospect of joy, the prospect of deliverance that should be a joy to us. I bet most of you have seen pictures of V-Day, right? Or you've seen pictures of how, say, the French celebrated when Allied forces came into Paris, swept out the occupying forces of Nazi Germany. Or you've seen footage of how the people of Iraq celebrated when they knew for certain that Saddam Hussein had been overthrown. You've seen these sorts of pictures. Yeah, the overthrow of an evil dictator is something to be welcomed and to be celebrated. And that is part of the sense that this passage is trying to give us. John the Baptist declares, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's telling the world, look, a great liberation is about to take place. The evil, usurping dictator is about to fall. And all those who've been suffering under his regime are about to be set free. That's what you might call a gospel. Good news. This should be a delightful prospect for those who hear it. For us as Christians, it should be delightful news to hear John the Baptist say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even if we are already Christian believers, in that sense we've already repented of our sins, we've already been saved from our sins, this should still be welcome news. Yeah, the fact is, Christian believers continue to struggle with their own sins and shortcomings. You know as well as I do that there are sins that you persistently struggle with, ones that you see yourself committing over and over again, falling into it time and time again when you know better. That's a discouraging thing. This passage is saying, you know, deliverance is not that far away. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The deliverance you need is close at hand, and in God's perfect timing, it will come through. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Deliverance is available, even for the sins that you continue to commit as Christians. That should give us some joy. And it's not just deliverance for our own sins that's being spoken of here. Also talking about the sins of other people. Other people need to be delivered as well. Sometimes, don't tell me you don't do this, sometimes you look at other people who do bad things, sinful things, and you're offended by it. Yeah, maybe they're very open and brazen about it. Maybe they are intentionally trying to offend Christian sensibilities. It happens. I know it happens. It's important not to take personal offense at that sort of thing. It's important to realize those people aren't just sinners, you know, people who do bad things. It's important to have some pity and compassion on them because they are captives who need to be set free. most in-your-face, callous, intentionally offensive sinner you ever encounter is someone in bondage, in captivity to their sin and to the evil one. Folks, that's why we have a gospel. It releases people from their captivity. And you look at the developments in the world and get frustrated or depressed or angry at what you see. You just feel as if, oh, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. Or do you feel some pity? And do you want to see these blatant sinners, whoever they are, whatever they're doing, do you want to see them released from their captivity? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come to engulf the world, to overthrow the evil one, to place the rightful king back on his rightful throne. And this king is not a cruel, harsh taskmaster. He's the Prince of Peace, they call him. Brothers and sisters, we should not get personally angry or upset or frustrated when sinners act up in sinful ways. They're sold as slaves to sin. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7. We should feel sorry for them. We should want to help them. We should pray for them, of course. We can always do that. I want to challenge you as you come into personal contact with unbelievers and quote-unquote sinners to see if there is some way that you could bring them into the orbit of the gospel, so to speak. Is there a Christian book that you found helpful that you could give to them? Could you invite them to accompany you to Sunday service, to church sometime? Or could you invite them to a Bible study? Or, I know here's a very radical idea, but just bear with me. Do you think that maybe you yourself could say something to them about Jesus? Yeah, it doesn't have to be profound and eloquent. A friend of mine grew up as a non-Christian, but is now a very thoughtful Christian believer, once mentioned the trigger that got her thinking seriously about Jesus. It was a stranger on a bus who somehow observed that she was going through a rough time in her life. At the end of the conversation, one of them was getting up to get off the bus. The stranger simply said to her something like, "Well, when you've tried everything else and found that it's not working, try Jesus." Words to that effect. Now, you don't need advanced theological training to say something like that. All you need is some love and concern and genuine pity for others who are under the sway of sin and of the evil one and who need to be set free. That's all. If you've got that concern for others, the Lord will give you the right words to say. We talk a lot in the church about people getting saved. And maybe we get a little numb to that. We need to remember that people really are prisoners to their own sin. They're captives to an evil power. And we have an opportunity to play some kind of role in bringing the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to them. A gospel that will liberate them. Now, how cool is that? I expect most of you have heard of the Christian story, really it's an allegory, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. In 1682, John Bunyan published another allegory called The Holy War. This became well known, not quite as famous as Pilgrim's Progress. The story is it's an allegory that takes place in the city of Mansoul, which eventually succumbs to the temptations of the devil and its captured by him. And the story is about how the captain of the Lord's army, Emmanuel, another name for Jesus, eventually besieges the city, retakes it, drives out the devil, sets the citizens free. The full the holy war made by King Shaddai, the Almighty, upon Diabolus, that's the devil, to regain the metropolis of the world, or the losing and taking again of the town of Mansoul. That's quite a mouthful of a title. They don't make them like they used to. But it's fitting. I think it perfectly captures the essence of what John the Baptist is declaring in Matthew chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, all of us once were, and many, many people in the world still are, under the power of the devil, and are prisoners of their own sin, trapped. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand to carry out a holy war, to retake the city of Mansoul. Christ the King is near, and he has come to set the prisoners free. That's more than good news. That's great news. Let's help proclaim that news, because there are still so many people who need to hear that. May the Lord give us the grace. May he give us the boldness to do so. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel that does set us free, that has set us free before, continues to do so, that continues to refresh us and remind us of the fact that we have nothing to fear before you. We are we've entered into the full rights of children of God and are no longer slaves and servants and no longer imprisoned by our sin. Father, we thank you for the freedom you granted to us as your children. Lord, would you grant freedom to more and more people in this world? And may we be faithful in bringing the gospel of freedom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to those who